you would please remain standing and turn with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Please be seated. I don't know what Mark falling asleep. I really appreciated how anointed our worship leader is. I completely changed the message on him, and he didn't realize it, and yet he just sung my sermon. So that's just the Lord's work, and I appreciate that. All right. I've had, I go to many dinners, you know, rubber chicken dinners because of my line of work. And I hear a lot of things that aren't worth hearing. And sometimes I hear some wonderful things. And I was had the privilege of hearing a local doctor at Children's Hospital, a guy by the name of Dr. Robin Cotton, who is world-renowned for this particular procedure that has to do with trachea work in infant children. I mean, wow, you know, that you wouldn't even need to do that, but he is just renowned, and he's just amazing. And he said that something he learned early on, and I've just really taken it to heart. He said, "Searching for solutions to problems is far more productive than allowing problems to stand in the way of accomplishing one's mission." And again, that's kind of captivated my heart and my thought a little bit, and it certainly is biblical in as much as that's the nature of our Savior. And in the beginning, when all that existed was the eternal Godhead, I mean, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Lord decided that even though their creation would rebel and turn its back on them, it was still good to create the universe and people. They knew what was going to happen, and yet they did it anyway. And they, at that point, decided what the answer to that problem would be. So Jesus' heart, during the entirety of his mission on earth, was to reconcile sinful and rebellious man to his loving, perfect, and just Father. It's been said that the Bible is separated into two sections, not the Old and the New Testament, but there's Genesis 1 through 3, which is the creation of earth and the rebellion of man, and then after that, everything else is God's attempts to bring them back into fellowship. So Jesus' heart during the entirety of his ministry on earth was to make that reconciliation happen, you know, because his heart was always to reconcile man to his perfect, loving, and just Father. So Jesus' heart was set on this day, and as it drew closer, he didn't shrink from it, but instead he pressed into it. He pressed into this day, you know, and so I have to ask myself the question as I read this account, how often are we sidetracked in our faith by sin or the things in this world, or shrink from the responsibilities that God has given us because they're too difficult or because they might bring us pain? How often are we distracted by meaningless issues or petty grievances, all causing us to keep from fulfilling the work that God has called us to? Can you imagine Jesus not coming into Jerusalem as he did, as we celebrate today? So You know, I want to look at the events that we observe today, the triumphal entry, you know, or Palm Sunday, as it's called. More importantly, I want to look at the character of Jesus and how we can emulate him, because we are called to be Christ-like, and what that means is we take on the nature of Jesus. And there's also another part of this which just delights me, and that's developing an attitude of praise. So those are the two things I want to look at, is looking at the character of Christ and how we can emulate him in how he addresses things and how he understands the importance of issues. Or, as it's been said a long, long time ago, it's the phrase is kind of tired, but it still makes sense. It's keeping the main thing the main thing. And then also developing an attitude of praise. So before we get into the details of the event described in Scripture, let's take a look at Jesus' nature in not allowing his mission to be sidetracked or subverted or suppressed in any way. Throughout his ministry, as you know, the 3 years that he walked with us on earth, he was pressed to be king because he provided food for the masses, and they wanted him to be king not of their hearts, but of their bellies. Hey, this guy's got something he can give me. And so he was pressed to be king so often. I know that given what Judas finally did, you know, prior to his betrayal, I'm sure he had a very different agenda that he wanted to press on to Jesus, because he had a different attitude of what this guy should be. You know, his own disciples were concerned about reestablishing Israel's sovereignty and who was going to, and where they were going to fit into the kingdom. Am I going to sit on his left hand or his right hand? And all these things could have been distractions to the Lord. You know, the religious leaders were constantly in wait for him to say or do something that would allow them to arrest and to kill him. And when he rode into Jerusalem, there was, in fact, an APB out for his arrest. Satan was constantly looking for ways to destroy Jesus or to destroy those that were closest to him. Now, in a couple weeks after Easter, after Resurrection Sunday, when we return to Isaiah, we're going to return to what are called the servant songs in Isaiah, beginning with about 49 on through. And we're going to see in Isaiah 53 where it says, Jesus, God's servant, was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It says in Isaiah 53 that his soul was made an offering for sin. And Isaiah 50 says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. By the way, that opened my ear has to do with the piercing of the ear to show as a servant, as a slave. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And in Luke 9, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, meaning that the time came for the Lord to walk through the ministry that he was called to do for the death, resurrection, and eventually the ascension into heaven. It says, now when it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. And we see in John 11, as he's receiving this day, as he's seeing this day that's in front of him, in John 11, it makes it clear that there was a price on his head. It was an APB out for as soon as he walked into the city. He had been to Jerusalem many times, and it wasn't yet his time. And so Scripture says that he disappeared into the crowd, or they couldn't lay hands on him, or sometimes but they wouldn't lay hands on him because of the fear of the crowd. So even though he faced this, he came into Jerusalem in the most public way possible. He didn't sneak in. He came in through the front door. And he came in a huge way. So he tells his disciples, go, I need to go. You need to bring a colt to me, a donkey and a colt, an unridden colt. And he would ride this colt into Jerusalem. And it's important that it was not a horse, but that it was a colt, because that would send the message that, you know, if he came in as a horse, that would send the message that Jesus was a man of war. And whatever you come in as a person of peace, then it would not be on a horse. And in this case, it would be on a donkey. And so Jesus comes into this last very critical week before the crucifixion, and he carefully, deliberately, purposefully sends his disciples to make arrangements for his arrival into Jerusalem. And as we read through Scripture, easily Jesus had been there several times before, but there was something very, very special about this time. He knew full well what awaited him. He knew that he had to endure the cross before coming into the kingdom, and he went. He knew that he would endure a week of grueling inspection by the crowds, the religious leaders, eventually the authorities. He knew it was on the other end of the week for him. He didn't, the crucifixion was not a surprise. So in this suffering, we are not to pity Jesus. We are to admire him because he knew exactly what he was getting into. Exactly what he was getting into. More than once prior to this day, he said that no one takes my life. I lay it down willingly. Hebrews 12:2, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus came this day as a conqueror, but not a conqueror of men, a conqueror of sin, and a deliverer of the greatest of peace, peace with God. And this was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew the Old Testament. Jesus knew the prophets, and he knew Zechariah 9:9 before it was written, before Zechariah was born, before the earth was created. And so as he's riding into Jerusalem, I know this is on his heart, this is on his mind, that this is what I am here to do. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. God has created us for a purpose. And as we submit ourselves to him, that purpose becomes more clear. Because we are simple vessels willing to serve, holding eternity in our bodies, just desiring to do what God has called us to do. And that's the character quality of Jesus that we've been studying in Isaiah. God the Father refers to the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus. He refers to him as my servant. And a good servant does his master's bidding, not his own. Jesus' heart was, what I hear my Father say is what I say. What I see my Father do is what I do. His own concerns, his own comforts are secondary. Paul, in his desire to be like Jesus, he didn't know what he would face as he addressed the Ephesian elders for the last time, other than it says that he was bound by the Spirit to go. So being an obedient, a willing servant, he knew he was going to go. And he said that because the Spirit had told him that chains and tribulations await him. As a matter of fact, one of the elders came up, tied a belt around his waist and said, you know, the owner of this belt is going to suffer greatly. Stay here. And he said, no. Paul's response, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may run my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, it doesn't matter. Because the important thing is what God has given me to do. So as we remember the triumphal entry, as Jesus riding into town on this donkey, and the crowd going nuts, let's consider what it cost and look upon Jesus as an example to emulate. He forsook all fame. He didn't regard his own well-being. He didn't let the distractions detain him. Apostles arguing about who is the greatest. Teachers wanting to draw him into these theological conundrums. You know, instead, in obedience, he set his face like a flint. This is what I'm here for. And as he came into town, think about, just imagine the settings. The crowd just comes in. And because this is the week of Passover, Jerusalem swells to approximately, it's estimated, about 2 million people. And so the place is buzzing. And frankly, Jerusalem about that time is really no bigger than Erlanger. And it just swells to 2 million people. And he comes riding into town. And they praised Jesus with whatever they had. They just took down palm branches and laid them on the ground. They took their clothing, their coats, and they laid them on the ground. He doesn't want what you don't have, but what you do have to give him praise and glory. He's not asking you to give him praise and glory for the things you don't have or with the things you don't have, but those things that you do. And he doesn't need great things for you to give him honor. You know, this is the voice that he gave me, so this is the voice that he gets whenever I sing praises to him. It's your heart. It's your life. Whatever it is, you give it to him and you praise him with it. Think about the fact that, you know, if we were to throw our coats, our clothing on the road for somebody to trample on with a donkey, you know, we'd kind of go, well, I kind of liked that, you know, coat. I kind of liked that shirt. But that's okay. You know, I've got another one at home. That wasn't the case. Typically, you had one, maybe two sets of clothes during that time period. This wasn't something that you went, you know, to the store and got on a regular basis. I mean, you made your clothes, or you bought them from somebody, and you weren't going to go buy them something every week or every month. You know, Denise and I, you know, just like everybody else, we have a budget, and one of the items in our budget is clothing. You know, we try and stick to that. And well, you didn't have clothing budgets back then. You ate, or you didn't eat. So for them to lay down their clothing, to lay aside part of their small wardrobe, to let this man ride a donkey over it, that really says something. That really says something. And it was simple worship. It was simple praise. It was done with what they had. And they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is messianic adoration of Jesus. It cannot be mistaken for anything else. Son of David being the proclamation that this is Messiah. And they openly give, they're looking to Jesus for salvation, and they openly give Jesus the titles appropriate for Messiah, Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are things that are associated with Messiah. And Hosanna itself, they're looking for salvation. Hosanna itself means save now. There's a wonderful psalm that we sing, and it's a great song, and it's and I think it's certainly appropriate throughout the year, but it's specific to today, and that's Psalm 118, verse 24 and 25. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. That's your word, Hosanna. Save now. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This foresaw the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus, as he comes in, he received it, and he actually encouraged this worship. You know, this is the day when Messiah comes as Savior to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, this is where we get into Bible geek. All right, you ready for this? Guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, and I recommend his work to you. It's called The Coming Prince. It gets into this in really great detail. When Daniel's talking about 69 weeks, he says it here 7 and 62, which is just a Hebrew idiom. 69 weeks of years, okay? So 69 weeks of years times the lunar calendar of approximately 360 days, which was used throughout the Old and New Testament, is 173,880 days, okay? Or 483 years. However, the way that the Jews had their calendar prior to the introduction of the Gregorian and the Julian calendars, and we go with the Julian calendar, it was customary for the Jews to have 12 months of 360 days each, and then occasionally they would throw in a 13th month to correct the calendar because they were more of a lunar society. It was much more agricultural in that respect. So that makes it 476 years plus 24.7 days. You with me so far? Okay. In Nehemiah chapter 2, King Artaxerxes makes a decree giving Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls on March 5th, 445 BC. We know that because biblically it states it as the month of Nisan and gives a specific date. So we know when that happened. Now it's important to understand that there was an order by Cyrus for the Jews to return and rebuild their temple. There was an additional order by Darius to do the same, and people came in and they're rebuilding the temple. But the city and the walls were completely neglected. So the event was not to rebuild the temple. The event, it says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is going to be the 69 weeks. So why is that important? Because if that is correct, that the triumphal entry occurred on April 9th, 32 AD, that fulfills the prophecy to the day. So we have a convergence here of three prophecies as Jesus is riding in on this donkey. Psalm 118, which says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So Psalm 118, the proclamation. Daniel 9, the prediction. And Zechariah 9:9, the transportation. It all comes together on this day. And so as Jesus is coming in, he receives that worship because this is where he's supposed to be. This is exactly what he's supposed to be doing. It says, when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. You know, before he was kind of going in and out, he'd create a little bit of a stir because, you know, somebody would be saved or there would be, or some not saved, but healed, or somebody would be, you know, there would be a crowd that goes around him. But now the whole city is moved. And he's not afraid of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He knows that they're plotting to kill him. And he comes openly into the city as Messiah. He's not afraid. It's not that he's not afraid of the Pharisees because he now has the entire city around him because they're all shouting for Jesus because he knows that these guys are going to be calling for his crucifixion in just a matter of days. So it isn't that he's built his kingdom here and now all of a sudden he's got a following and he can stare at the Pharisees face to face because he's got all these people. He's got his you know, entourage. It's because he was right in the middle of God's will. Completely and totally. And his heart was set on seeing this through in spite of the opposition, in spite of the very personal, painful, dire consequences of this decision. And he was going to be praised, regardless. For most of his ministry, Jesus did everything he could to discourage people from publicly celebrating him as Messiah. I have to admit, that's something that I don't really get. You know, I sort of kind of get it a little bit, but, you know, if Jesus were to come and heal me, you know, of blindness or cleanse me of leprosy, and then he says, but don't tell anybody. Right. Like, that's going to happen, you know. People just have, oh, weren't you blind once? Oh, yeah, but. But at the same time, he, you know, kept telling the apostles, don't go shouting this stuff around. And that was because he knew that they didn't quite understand. And they were still looking to elevate him as a king as opposed to looking upon him as a savior. So I kind of get it. But, you know, Jesus was, he went into his entire ministry with discouraging people from publicly celebrating him as Messiah. But now he's going out of the way to invite public praise and adoration. And then we can flip to Luke 19 if you want to, starting at verse 40. It says here, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is the exact same event, but Luke puts a little more information in it. He says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent," meaning these disciples should keep silent, "the stones would immediately cry out." So the religious leaders object. And he says, you know what? If these were to keep silent, you're still not going to stop the praise. The idea here is that if you were to shut them up, you know, either slapping a hand on their mouth, telling them to stop, threatening them, whatever the case may be, if you were to get them to shut up, the stones would begin to make noise. And there were a lot of stones in Israel. It would have been that would have been a great rock concert. Now, you knew it was coming. And the idea of creation, praising itself, the creation itself praising God, may seem a little bit odd. But the Bible speaks about it in a lot of places. Trees, hills, oceans, rivers, mountains, valleys, cattle, creeping things, birds and fields all give praise to God, according to Psalm 148, according to Psalm 96. Paul states that it is an undeniable obligation for belief in God. You can't look around and see creation because creation speaks of God, and that's what praise is. It says in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So creation praises or speaks well of its creator, just as much as a building speaks well of its architect and its builder, or a song speaks well of its writer and singer, or a painting speaks of the painter. And so we praise those things because we see creation itself praises God. And as we look at creation and it praises God, we indeed say there is a God. So we are without excuse. Even if nobody has ever given somebody the gospel, they are without excuse. But Jesus is saying specifically here that the stones would speak praise if the people didn't, because this was the day spoken of in Scripture when the Messiah would be publicly praised in Jerusalem. What that tells me is that our refusal to participate in the will of God isn't enough to prevent it. We can be a part of what God is doing, but not being a part of it doesn't keep it from happening. So why did Jesus encourage such praise? Why was it written that this would happen? It was because he had low self-esteem and he needed to be affirmed. It's for us. We praise God, and God allows that praise. It's a gift to us so we can remember who he is, what he's done for us. We need to praise him. God's going to get his praise. The rocks themselves, all of creation, will praise him. He's going to get his praise. He gives us that privilege. He invites us to be a part of it so we can remember. And it says here that their praise was filled with remembrance. They were praising him for all the mighty works he's done. So, as they're praising him, Lord, thank you for bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Thank you for healing my mother, my daughter, my son, my husband of blindness, of a lack of hearing, of a disease that he's had all of his life. Thank you for cleansing the lepers. Thank you for loving me. Lord, I was out there all by myself and nobody loved me. I was an outcast because I was a tax collector. I was a prostitute. And you loved me. Thank you for just speaking to me. They told of the great things that God had done in their life. I have to ask myself, I encourage you to do the same. How much of my praise is mindless? How often do I praise him specifically for the things that he's done in my life? Naming the things that he's done in my life. Anyone who says praise the Lord should be able to answer one question. For what? What can you praise the Lord for? I would encourage you every day to wake up with just the one thought in your mind. Thank you, Lord, that I woke up. One day we'll not wake up and we'll say, thank you, Lord, that I didn't wake up. But until that time, thank you, Lord, for thee, and just run down the list. Again, continuing on in Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, we went over exactly when this should have occurred and what it meant. The teachers of that day should have gotten that. I mean, it's pretty clear. Even if they missed it by a week, oh, wait a minute, he's not due until next week, you know. They still should have realized what was going on. There was more than one prophecy that came into this day. Their whole heart, the whole life was for the coming of the Messiah. And yet they missed it. Had they been more attentive to the scripture, had they been more attentive to the timing and the nature of the Lord, had they been listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, they would not have missed this. But the problem was, they had their own agenda. The problem was, they were distracted by other things, either things of comfort, things of power, maybe things of sin. Maybe they were more distracted by keeping everybody else in line. Maybe they were more distracted by, possibly, they could have been distracted by personal issues, you know. And I don't ever want to come across as saying, because certainly the Lord Jesus doesn't, that our concerns and our personal issues are not huge concerns. He tells us more than once that, you know, he knows when a sparrow falls. He knows what our needs are. You know, he knows the very numbers of hairs on our head. So that's not, I don't ever want to come across as saying saying that, but do we allow the things of our life to distract us, either because of an agenda or because of issues that are crowding in? As I was going through, the cry of my own heart was, Lord, free me from my own agenda, from my own understanding, from my own pettiness, from my distractions, so I won't miss what you have for me. So I won't miss that day of visitation that you have for me when you come to me and you say, Brian, this is what I want you to do. I know I've missed that often because my mind has been someplace else, or I've been doing something else, or been distracted by something else, or being engaged in something I shouldn't have been engaged in, you know, doing other things instead of keeping my eyes strictly upon Jesus. And so I look at this and I say, Lord, I want that peace. You know, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, that the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's when we're fully submitted to the Lord and doing according to His purpose that I have peace, that you have peace, that you've received that visitation from Him. Because I have indeed kept the main thing, the main thing. So the application. Jesus' only agenda was to do as the Father desired. That was His only agenda. And it wasn't that He went to the cross. That wasn't like He was blowing people off because He had to do this thing on the cross. His agenda was people. His agenda was reconciling people to God. And it had to be done at the cross. And it had to be done through His love, drawing them in. It says, it's the kindness of God that will bring man to repentance. And so the nature of Christ, that, you know, bringing people into that relationship with His Father, that was His agenda. That was the only thing that He desired to do. His agenda was the redemption from the slavery of sin, to give them life, and to give them life not only everlasting, but in abundance for here. His agenda was to touch people and to draw them and to direct them to His Father. And he never took His eye off of that. But He didn't rush to it either. You know, He didn't hit the scene at 30 years old, or however old He was, 29, whatever it was, however old He was. And He didn't say, you know what, I think I'm going to speed up the timetable because I really don't want to get into all this touching and healing and dealing with people. And, you know, I'll just go to the cross. You know, I'll die. I'll raise from the dead. I'll go back to heaven. It'll all be good. He laid down a record of the nature of God for all to see as He walked among us. And He never took His eye off of what He was going to do, of what He was here to do. It was all done according to the will of the Father, the predetermined understanding of how this was going to happen before we were even created. So how often do we allow things, internal or external, to keep us from our appointed service before the Lord? Discouragement, or somebody has offended or hurt us or falsely accused us. Can you imagine if the internet, Facebook, had been in the day of Jesus? It was bad enough what He was getting accused of then, let alone with digital speed. How often do we allow our own inadequacies, or we feel threatened by our own inadequacies, to take our eyes off of the things of the Lord? I quoted part of Hebrews 12. Let me quote some more, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now let me stop there for a second, remembering the Olympics of, 2012, did you see any runners with backpacks on them? Or even heavy clothing? Some of them, I wish they would put a little more clothing on, just a little more. But man, they are stripped because they're laying aside every weight. If that gives you an idea, and we are running, not to beat others, we're running in this endurance race with ourselves. And so he says, let us cast aside every weight and that sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what's at the goal line? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, and remember, in light of riding right through the front gate of Jerusalem, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Lord, let me be more like you. We know that that requires us to continually be filled with his Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. We're not asked to do it on our own, in our own strength. So, Lord, let me be more like you. Let me, help me to keep my eye on you. Help me to keep my eyes on the things that you have set before me, and let all these other distractions just fall off. He tells us over and over again, you bring your burdens to me, and I'll give my burden to you, which is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you turn your burdens over to me and I will take care of those things. You cast those things aside and you run your race with joy. With joy. That's the hard part. But we keep our eye on the finish line with Jesus. We keep our eye upon him, and we know that he did here, right here, today, he did what he's asking us to do. And then the second thing that we can pull from this is again, when we praise him, when we sing Hosanna, when we sing thank you, Lord Jesus, or when we wake up in the morning and we praise him, you know, and just say, thank you, Lord. Let's be specific. Let's think about the things. Because it's when we don't think about those things and we're not specific in our praise to him, it's when we desire all those other things or all those other, you know, what we want things to be or what we think things should be instead of what they are. So let's praise him for the things, being specific in what he has done in our lives. Please stand.